We are continuing our studies in the book of Luke. I hope you're enjoying them as much as I am anyway. I'm certainly getting so much out of these chapters as I'm reading through them. We're going to begin in a sort of odd place this morning. We're going to begin at verse 23 of Luke chapter 9. It's kind of halfway through a section, but the way Luke writes, he's a great storyteller, so he links the different sections up with each other. So by starting here, it then links into the next section. So let's begin at Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Then Jesus said to all the disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Now we've got the glory there. Now you see how Luke then links it to the next section. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. John.
We were all real chuffed when he asked us to come with him. Although our enthusiasm waned somewhat when we realised we'd been dragged to the top of a mountain for a prayer meeting. It was a nice place though. Clean air, good views, fresh breeze. If you're going to pray, you might as well do it there. Jesus wandered over to the side for a bit and left us alone. What do we do now? We were all right tired after 6 days on the road, to be honest, but we thought as we'd better give it a go anyway, so we all said a little prayer and then we waited. Now what? Embarrassed pause. Then someone said, "How about a time of silent prayer? What a good idea." So we all shut our eyes and we prayed silently for a minute or two. I'm sure I heard someone snoring, but it might have been me. Anyway, mercifully, we were all still more or less awake when it happened. You never see God coming, do you?
Glory. And the trouble with glory. One of my best friends was assistant minister in a large church, and the minister left. He found himself carrying the responsibilities when he was still in training for the ministry. And one day he got called to the hospital where a member of the church, a middle-aged lady, was desperately ill. The family had been called round the bedside. The doctors had explained that the woman was suffering from septicemia and they didn't expect her to make a recovery. And the family had only become Christians quite recently. They were still new in the faith. And now their mother was dying. And the husband was brokenhearted, and of course the children, grandchildren. Trying to understand that they'd come to faith in Jesus and now this was happening. And my friend was just absolutely overcome by the suffering of this family. And they had a private room in the hospital, and he fell on his knees by the bedside. And he began to pray fervently for the woman's healing. He just was overcome by the Spirit. And he prayed for healing. And explained to God that the family was new in the faith. And it just, he couldn't understand it. And he went home and he arranged to come back into hospital the next day. And he came back into the hospital next day, came into the room to find her sitting up, eating lunch, talking to everybody, at no temperature, no sign of fever, no sign of infection. And she went home in a day or two when they were convinced that they couldn't find anything wrong with her anymore. For a moment, my friend saw God's glory at work. But you know something? It wrecked him. He couldn't cope with it. He struggled emotionally to manage it. He just never knew now when God's glory was going to be. He didn't know when God was going to do that again. He lost his self-confidence. And it wrecked him. He never really was able to understand how that worked. He was just so overcome at finding himself in that situation. The glory of God upset him and disturbed him. Some of you are looking at me as if, what? Well, that's what happened. And you know, it's not uncommon. It is not uncommon. I have seen so many people get a glimpse of God's glory in an overwhelming manner and simply not be able to cope with it. They don't see it coming. And when it comes, they just don't know what to do with it. They don't know how to understand it. They don't know how to integrate it into the quite boring daily routine that we are all in. The glory of God, there's a trouble with the glory, is that with trouble comes glory. Or rather, the trouble with glory is that the road to glory lies through suffering and trouble. And if we don't get hold of that, then we will never fully understand God's glory when it happens. And we get carried away, and like so many men and women I've seen who get a glimpse of God's glory and then go off into the most extreme beliefs and behavior. The big message that Peter and James and John missed was that the road to glory lies through suffering and trouble. Luke, however, is a great storyteller, and he's going to make very sure that you and I don't miss the point. I've told you before, there's no better storytelling history than this now. And he links glory and suffering completely together in his passage, very obviously, so that even you and I can't miss it. The glory that comes with being with Jesus is a sudden glory. How long had they known Jesus? Difficult to know. Difficult to know how long they'd known Jesus. Probably they'd known him a long, long time. They had only been travelling with him for a couple of years. But what did they see? Well, of course, they saw the inside of their eyelids at first on the mountain. But then when they opened their eyes, they saw the glory of Jesus. But they find it difficult to describe it. His robes shining as bright as a flash of lightning. I don't know what that means. I just can't imagine that. And then Moses and Elijah appear in glorious splendor. Well, I don't know what that means either, but it made a huge impression on them. William Barclay on verse 32 has the most beautiful comment in his commentary on this passage. He notes that Luke says, when they were fully awake, they saw his glory. When they were fully awake, they saw his glory. And Barclay goes on to a little potted sermon in about two sentences that I've always fancied preaching a sermon based on that, but it's too clever for me, really. But he says, you know, the point is that we're too sleepy to see his glory. There's the sleep of laziness. There's the sleep of distraction. There's the sleep of indifference. There's the sleep of self-seeking. We're too asleep to see his glory. We've got to be fully awake to see God's glory. That's a fantastic little sermon in two or three sentences, isn't it? See why he was a very famous preacher. And I just loved that. When they were fully awake, they saw his glory. And maybe that may probably a word in season to me anyway, to wake up a bit in my spiritual life, because I'm not seeing God's glory enough. Anyway, I'll leave that with you and carry on. In fact, you may choose just to remember that from this morning's sermon. That's fine. There's no better comment than William Barclay's on that. They see Jesus change. They see the glory. And Jesus starts talking about his departure, and they don't understand it. But again, Luke wants us to understand what was going on here. Because our passage says that they spoke about his departure. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus were talking about Jesus' departure. The word is actually Exodus, or the equivalent of Exodus. And Luke very carefully put Moses' name first. So this should be ringing a few bells now. Moses, Exodus, Jesus, beginning to come together. The idea is that Luke's just trying to spark ideas, flash ideas into our mind sheets. Very clever. Exodus. Who led the people into the Exodus? It was Moses. Yeah. And what did they do on the night of the Exodus? They killed a lamb. They daubed their doorposts with the blood of the lamb. And then God took them out safely into their new kingdom. And Jesus is talking about his Exodus that's going to happen in Jerusalem. And what you should be thinking at this point, if you're on Luke's wavelength, is, right, Jesus, Lamb of God. Jesus will be slain, by his blood we'll be saved, and we will be taken out in a new exodus into the kingdom of God. Yeah, that's what's happening. Not that the disciples understood it at the time. Moses, of course, here's another one. He's an interesting one. Moses, when he went up onto the mountain to receive the law from God, he came down the mountain, his face was shining so brilliantly, he was embarrassed by it. And he put a veil over his face. Now, the thought of Moses in a burqa really makes me chuckle, actually. But He's got this sort of veil over his face. But if you read it in Hebrews, it says that he put the veil over his face because the glory was fading. He didn't want to see, didn't want the glory to fade. A bit like you and your suntan after you came back to the Canary Islands, isn't it? Moses had trouble with the glory as well. Moses didn't really know how to handle the glory of God he had seen on the mountain. It was a difficult one. I'm hugely sympathetic for the disciples, though they made a bit of fools of themselves. I can but empathize with them, because I'm pretty sure I would have probably made the same mistake. It's hard to handle the sudden glory of God. Jesus is going to have his exodus. But it's kind of misunderstood glory. It's a sudden glory, but it's a misunderstood glory. Seeing is believing, they say, but it's not necessarily so. Seeing is misunderstanding sometimes. I don't know if you've read one of my favourite books, though it's bleak. It's an atheist's view of the world, and it's no hope in it. It's a very sad book, and the film is equally sad. It's called Atonement, the name of the book. And fantastic author. And he describes an event back in the 1930s, an event which a little 12-year-old girl, who's a very naive 12-year-old, she wouldn't compare to modern 12-year-olds at all, actually, but she sees an event happening. She misinterprets it entirely. There's an exchange between two characters, and she sees it happening, but she's too naive to understand. And what happens in the book is that Ian McEwan, he writes the event from different points of view, and he builds the event up from different viewpoints, so that you see what's happening and you see the misunderstanding that's taking place between all the characters. Superb piece of writing. It's a book, strangely enough, it's called Atonement, but there's no atonement in it. That's the point. There's nobody to forgive the character. There's nobody to forgive the little girl her misunderstanding. There's no one to forgive in that story. There's no exodus. There's no redemption. Very sad. But you can see something and not understand it. And the disciples were watching what was going on top of the mountain. They simply were misinterpreting what was going on. And so they're wide awake now, of course. Peter, it is, says, "Master, let's build three shelters. Three shelters. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." What on earth? I don't know what he was thinking about. Actually, as Luke says, he didn't know what he was thinking about. He didn't have a clue what he was saying. Once a year they had a festival called the Tabernacle, Feast of Tabernacles, when people remembered living out on the road to the Promised Land. So they would all build little sort of temporary shelters, pitch a tent in their back garden and sleep in it. It was quite good fun. And maybe he was thinking of building a 4-star hotel, a runway and a souvenir shop. I don't know what he was thinking of doing. You know, whatever it was inappropriate. He just wanted to hang on. He couldn't cope with the glory. See what I mean? He was struggling with the glory of God. He didn't know what to do with it. He's seen the glory of God shining in front of his eyes. It's happening. This miracle is happening in front of him. And he doesn't know what to do. He thinks he's got to do something. Well, no, Peter. You don't. Just enjoy it. Just understand it. But he couldn't. He had to be proactive. He had to meddle. And he gets told off for it, of course. And the voice from heaven comes, "This is my son whom I've chosen. Listen to him." Glory, here's the point that Luke is saying. Glory only comes to the road of suffering. Elijah and Moses are there in their glory, yes. But they're talking about the suffering that is to come. That glory wouldn't happen without the suffering. Luke has made that very clear to us right in the beginning of the story when he talks about the cost of discipleship. We live in a dangerous world. As I never cease to say, if I built the world, it would look like Legoland, where everyone had painted little face on a little plastic face, and everyone would be compulsorily happy. But real worlds can't be like that. We tend to demand that God makes us a real world like that. Do you really want to live in Disneyland? No, you don't. It's all fake. A real world's a dangerous places. Real worlds have stars that explode. Real worlds have radiation that heats, and they have volcanoes that erupt and tectonic plates that move and earthquakes that happen and comets that fall and meteorites that crash into the ground. Real universe is a dangerous place to live in. If it wasn't a dangerous place to live in, it wouldn't be a real universe. It would be a fake holiday camp. And in a real world, there's a danger you might get hurt. And in a real world, you have a real choice. You see, my little Lego men, or I don't have any, I used to play with my children. And I'm too old to have it as a kid. I was deprived, you know. But Lego people don't actually have a choice what they do. You know, you clip onto the baseboard and there they stand. You can lift their arm, wave, hey, you can turn their head, oh. That's all they do. Real people have real choices. You can't make a real world without real people having real choices. And if they have real choices, real people can make bad choices. And when real people make bad choices, other people get hurt. That's the reality of a real world. You can't make a world without risk like that. And in the world in which we live in, the real choices have been made badly. And we're all hurting because we hurt ourselves because of them. We hurt our neighbours with them. We hurt our nearest and dearest with them. We hurt people without realising we're hurting them, because we're making bad decisions. That's a world in which we live. That's the world which Jesus came to save. And Luther used to complain all through his life that everyone was concentrating on the theology of glory. They were so thrilled with this new doctrine of justification by faith. They were taken away with it. They were forgetting the theology of the cross. And Luther said, look, you know, you all think the world's going to be a wonderful place in the future. Well, it's not. There's the cross, the theology of the cross. The theology of glory depends on the theology of the cross. I found this lovely quote from the poet W.H. Auden. Christ did not enchant men. He demanded that they believe in him, except on one occasion, the transfiguration. For a brief while, Peter, James, and John were permitted to see him in his glory. For that brief while, they had no need of faith. But the vision vanished, and the memory of it did not prevent them from all forsaking him when he was arrested, or Peter from denying that he had ever known him. That's a wonderful quotation, isn't it? They saw the glory, and it did them no good at all. They couldn't understand it, because they couldn't fathom the suffering that goes with it. That's why Luke has just put this section before it, which tells us that if you're going to follow him, he says, you must take up your cross and follow me. You must deny yourself if you're going to follow me. And they see the glory, but they haven't put it together yet with the fact that they are going to suffer. They are going to have to commit their lives to him for the rest of their days. And they're going to have to take whatever happens to them. Two of the three of them actually died as martyrs in their lives. They actually died for Jesus later on. Take up your cross, says Jesus, and follow me. That way you'll understand how glorious my kingdom is. Now, it's totally unacceptable in modern society. I mean, it's a wonder anyone becomes a Christian. I sometimes think, Lord, no one's going to become a Christian. Give up your happiness for the sake of others. There aren't many takers, I'm sorry. If I stood up and I preached about Jesus in that way, I think nobody would listen. But as I pointed out in last month's news, did you read the newsletter at the beginning? There's a quotation hidden in that from C.S. Lewis. If you truly want to be happy, you've got to give up the pursuit of happiness and pursue something higher than happiness, which is serving God and your neighbour as yourself. In fact, the Bible says you'll never be truly happy until you give up happiness in order to serve God and your neighbour as yourself. Then you'll find what you were actually made for. You're pursuing something higher than a quick fix of happiness. C.S. Lewis always used to say he didn't become a Christian to be happy. If you want to be happy, a bottle of port would do that perfectly well. You follow Jesus. It's unacceptable to sacrifice yourselves for others. There's no glory in self-sacrifice on this earth, apparently. But you look what's happening. They've been on the mountain, and the story goes on. They come down from the mountain, and they find a father and a boy. And the boy is deeply disturbed. They've been involved in some occult practices. And the boy is deeply disturbed. And they're in despair. And the disciples have been praying and getting absolutely nowhere at all. The religious fundamentalists have turned up and are arguing with them. They're all arguing. They're all despair. They're all desperate. And you come down from the glory of God into that. That's the problem. That's the trouble with glory. You know, you can go up the mountain, you can have that wonderful life-transforming glory of God, but you've got to come down from the mountain and you've got to get stuck into a broken world, and it hurts, and you can't put the glory of God with the world. It's difficult to understand. That's the trouble with glory. And Luke is saying, listen, the glory doesn't exist on its own. It's this laying down of your life for others that is actually the one and only path to glory. Tom Wright, commenting on this, says, they were unable to understand how it is that the glory which they had glimpsed on the mountains, the glory of God's chosen Son, the servant who was carrying in himself the promise of redemption, would finally be unveiled on a very different hill, an ugly little hill outside Jerusalem called Golgotha. And you've got the two mountains. You've got the mountain of what we call the transfiguration of Jesus, the mountain of the glory, and the mountain of the suffering. And Luke is saying, you don't get one without the other. You won't get to see the glory of God without the suffering. That's why it's difficult to understand glory, because it doesn't exist on its own. It can't, not in our world. To understand the glory of God, you've got to lay down your life for others following Jesus. You've got to take up your cross daily and follow him. Then you'll begin to understand the glory. Let's bow our heads for a second and pray. If the band would like to join me on the platform, that would be good. Father, I struggle with your glory. The few times in my life when I've glimpsed glory in that level, in that depth, I've only understood later that it's all tied up with the cross of Christ. And if we're to see your glory, we've got to wake up fully, deny ourselves and follow Jesus. Do what he says, even when it hurts, even when we lose out, even when we put our own interests last. I know that's hard. That's hard for human beings. You know that. Lord, we just this morning, as we meet around your table and remember your sacrifice, we just say to ourselves how much we need you and how much we need you to explain this to us again and again, because we are slow of hearing and very quick to forget. Father, we worship you in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.